This is Wachan Lake Bible School 2018. Our speaker this morning is Brother Stephen Hornhart. His theme for the week is Behold, I Come, Blessed is He That Watcheth. Class 2 is titled, I Will Give Power Unto My Two Witnesses. Brother Stephen.
You know, I saved a minute by coming up onto the platform and just wasted that minute by putting all that stuff down there, didn't I, brother and sisters? Well, according to our brother chairman this morning, it's brisk. For me, it's freezing. So let's hope things warm up, brethren and sisters. I'm sure as we get into our classes this morning, things will begin to warm up. So welcome to our second class in the series that we are conducting in our first sessions. Behold, I come, blessed is he that watcheth, and particularly as we have there on the screen, I will give power unto my two witnesses. Now, as we showed in our opening introductory study, brethren and sisters, we're going to be having a look at the section, and we're going to combine this evening's optional class this evening. We're going to combine that and cover, really, sections of the fifth trumpet and the first part of the sixth trumpet. So we will, in fact, cover all of these three woe trumpets. Woe trumpet 1, woe trumpet 2, and woe trumpet 3. Now, the section that we're going to be looking at this morning and tomorrow morning, God willing, is the, I'm going to say this just briefly, and then we're going to come back in a moment and we're going to look at this in a lot more detail. This morning and tomorrow morning, we're going to be covering the second half or the second part of the sixth trumpet. Now, when you have a look at all the trumpets themselves and put them together, what we find, brothers and sisters, is that God is going to judge. He's going to judge the Christian Roman Empire. Pagan Rome was judged. They would not repent. And so God rolled them away in that first great earthquake of chapter 6. Constantine's in power. Constantine comes in power in chapter 8, verse 1, where the seventh seal is opened in chapter 8, verse 1, and there was silence in heaven for about the space of half an hour. That would be AD 324, where Constantine would come into power. And the seventh seal would roll right through to the beginning of the millennium. Now, when Constantine comes in chapter 8, verse 1, we now have God's judgment on the Christian Roman Empire via these first, shall we say, five trumpets and the first part of the sixth trumpet. So, brothers and sisters, we have God bringing judgment with the first four trumpets, the wind trumpets, on the Latin West through the four Germanic barbarians. Then God would bring judgment on another third of the Christian Empire, the Hellenized East, and that would be done via the Saracens, who would sweep out of Arabia, sweep into Palestine, sweep across the north of Africa, into Spain. They got as far as Tours and were pushed back, and the Saracens would then sweep around and try to take Constantinople. But it was not their turn to take Constantinople. That would be taken by the Turks. Therefore, one third of the empire lopped off by the German barbarians. Another third, the Hellenized third, lopped off by the Saracens. And the final third, the Hellenic East, would be lopped off by the Turks, which would be the first part of the sixth trumpet. Now, let's just get our head around that first before we launch in to chapter 11. Now, brothers and sisters, with respect to this sixth trumpet, it is in fact divided into two parts. Let's just go back there, right to there. So there are two parts of the sixth trumpet. Now, what I'd like you to do first up is to turn with me, if you will, to the beginning of this sixth trumpet. When does this sixth trumpet begin to take place, and how was it divided into two parts? So we'll have a look at Revelation chapter 9. Just see the way in which these two bits are there, and you'll see how Revelation chapter 11 comes into play. So here we are, we're picking up the sixth trumpet, or the second woe trumpet. We pick that up in verse 13 of Revelation chapter 9. And the sixth angel sounded, this is the second woe trumpet, the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel, which had the trumpet, loose the four angels, which are bound in the great or by the great river Euphrates. So these would be the Turks. So the Turks would sweep in fourfold. So we have the Seljuks, the Mongols, you'd have the Tartars, and then you would have the Ottomans. So a band or a wave of four Turkoman tribes would come in from the Euphrates. It would be a Turkish flood. All these horses streaming across, a Turkish flood in the sixth trumpet. We're going to be considering the sixth vial down the track, and then that Turkish flood that came in here with the sixth trumpet in the sixth vial, the Turkish flood would be dried up. So the sixth trumpet, flood the area with Turkish horses. Sixth vial, dry up the Ottoman Empire. So we have these Turks come in and the beginning of the sixth trumpet in verse 13. Now you think, well, I get to the end of chapter 9, maybe this is the end of the sixth trumpet. Not so. You have a look at verse 20 of Revelation 9. So the sixth trumpet doesn't finish at the end of chapter 9. We come to verse 20 and we read these words. And the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues. These plagues? The plagues, brothers and sisters, that would come in the fifth trumpet, the Saracens. The plagues that would come in the first part of the sixth trumpet, the Turks. Ah, so there's people here in verse 20 called the rest of the men, which were not killed by the Saracens, and they weren't affected by the Turks. These two eastern parts of the empire, the Hellenized and the Hellenic. Who are the rest of these men? Well, they are the Catholics living over in the west. So the Catholics in the west who were not touched by the Saracens, who were not touched by the Turks, what were they like? Well, they repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which neither can see nor hear nor talk. Neither did these Western Catholics, neither did they repent of their murders, nor their sorceries, nor their fornication, nor their thefts. Brothers and sisters, there were the Catholics over in the West. They had their signs of the times. Yes, the German barbarians came down. What did the Catholics do? Nothing. And when the Saracens swept across, as the Catholics from the West looked at the horror of what was going on over in the East, what did the Western Catholics do when they saw the Saracens sweep across North Africa? Nothing. What did the Catholics in the West do when they saw the Turks come in and bang on the walls of Constantinople? Nothing. They neither repented of their murders, nor their sorceries, nor their fornication. And therefore, brothers and sisters, you feel for John. John's looking at this system that will not repent. And John could very well be asking himself the question, will they ever repent? Will the system ever stop what they're doing? And maybe John's feeling a little bit depressed, a little bit stressed, a little bit anxious. And now John needs a lift. John, you need a breath of fresh air. This is distressing. That there are people over there that will not repent and continue on their way. And therefore, God interrupts the sixth trumpet with a kingdom vision, chapter 10. And here we come. We come to chapter 10 and we pick up the record and we read in verse 5 these words. And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven. John, are you weary of this system that won't repent? Yes. Brethren and sisters who are living in this time period, are you weary of this system that won't repent? Yes. Well, verse 6, and swear by him that liveth for ever and ever, who created heaven and the things that therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which there are, that there should be time no longer. John, you are weary. You are distressed. There is a system that seems to go on and on and on, blaspheming and mocking God. Well, there's coming a time when there will be time no longer. And John breathes that in and thinks, oh, yes, even so, come, Lord Jesus. And so he's given a lift. And so God interrupts that sixth trumpet. Well, once that kingdom vision, which splits the sixth trumpet, once that is given, then we turn over the page and we continue the second part of the sixth trumpet. And when you start reading verse 1 and 2, you read about the temple and the altar and the holy city being trodden down, being persecuted by those Catholics over in the West that would not repent. And they're at it again. And if John didn't have chapter 10, and he read the end of chapter 9, distressed and anxious, and he spilled into the record of chapter 11, it would have been a depression that would have been hard to take away. And that's why God gave him chapter 10. So, chapter 11 is therefore the second part of our sixth trumpet, and we know that when we come to verse 14 of chapter 11. Here's the end now of the sixth trumpet, which began in chapter 9 and verse 13. So, we read verse 14 of chapter 11. The second woe is past, the sixth trumpet. Began in chapter 9, now finishes in verse 14 of chapter 11. The second woe, or the sixth trumpet, is past, and behold, the seventh trumpet, or the third woe, cometh quickly. And so therefore, brothers and sisters, it's important to see why we're picking it up in the second part as we spill now into chapter 11. And therefore, our theme as we walk through chapter 11 is, I will give power to my two witnesses. Now you can see on the screen, there is when the second woe begins in chapter 9, verse 13, the first part of the sixth trumpet, where the Ottoman Turks would come in and take Constantinople. And you can see now how the sixth trumpet now swings from the east and swings to the west. And we pick it up, therefore, in Revelation 11, verses 1 through 14. How are we going? Were our minds so frozen this morning that that was very hard to take in? How are we doing out there? Are we all looking okay? You're looking a good bunch, actually, for a group in a marquee sitting on wet grass. I thought I'd come here the second time. You know, after 6 years, I thought they'd panel all the floors, and I thought, but Frank's talking about you can't do that, can you? Oh, no, you can do it in the tabernacle, can't you? But you can't do it in your homes. All right. So are you all laughing? That means you're awake. Now, look, I hope some of you had some coffee this morning. I've got to say this before we go any further. Tomorrow's class, you need 10 cups of coffee before you start. Right? So make sure you have lots of coffee tomorrow for our class. All right, brothers and sisters, Revelation chapter 11. Now, we are now in for a very significant challenge, because Revelation chapter 11 is one of those chapters that is rich and filled with graphic symbology. The detail is astounding as we walk through chapter 11. And as we mentioned in our opening evening, this chapter will sweep us through nearly 1,500 years of history. Now, we're going to spend two studies walking through Revelation chapter 11. What we want to do is we want to, well, not do a verse by verse. We would not be able to do that with such detail in this chapter. What we want to do is build a structure. We want to build a scaffold. We want to build a framework. We want you to see the big picture and some of the relevant detail to make that live and show us the excitement of this chapter and how the angels have been working. But we're not going to go through all the necessary detail. We'll leave that up to you. As you look and see the structure, you see the scaffold, you see the links, and go, yep, I reckon I've really got a handle on this. Some of you in the audience know chapter 11 very well. Good revision for you folk. Some of you in this audience have got a moderate understanding of chapter 11. We've got much to learn. Some of us are new. Don't be overawed. Don't be overwhelmed. Just pick up the bits that you can as we go through. Now, brothers and sisters, before we start, the words of the Apostle Paul to Timothy. Paul said to Timothy, and very appropriate to chapter 11, yea, all they who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And we're going to see our brothers and sisters who strove to live godly in Christ Jesus suffer awful persecution at the hands of the monster of the Roman Catholic system. And our hearts will go out to them as we track through this particular chapter. Not only our brothers and sisters that would dare stand against the monster of the papacy, but also these two witnesses who also had to bear against the atrocities of this system. Alrighty, now let's pick up chapter 11. And we'll walk through and do this big picture structure first and then go back and pick out the relevant detail. Now, some of you from the middle of the hall or the tent or the marquee, whatever you want to call it, and you saw way back there, you know, you won't see that you won't see that text. And if you can, you should not be here with us because you are something far superior to all of us in this tent. I don't really mean for you to see the text. This is the Authorised King James Version, but we're going to just colour in some things so you'll see the colours as we walk through. Now, brothers and sisters, chapter 11, it really does gather momentum as we sweep through this history, and it kind of climaxes in verse 13. Yes, there's about five verses at the end which gives us a summary of the seventh trumpet, but notwithstanding that, we're now looking at a climax, a crescendo, if you like, of this second great earthquake in verse 13, which is, as we shall prove in our studies, the French Revolution. In the same hour, there was a great earthquake, the French Revolution, and a tenth part of the city fell. What an amazing verse that is, which we'll reserve tomorrow's class. Now, having a look at this chapter, brothers and sisters, Revelation 11 really contains three major players. There are three major components to this drama of Revelation chapter 11. The first group players, if you like, in this drama are given for us in verses 1 through 2. And in verses 1 and 2, you may see the colours here, the first group are called the temple, the altar, and the holy city. These are our brothers and sisters in Christ. These are the saints. They are given the title the temple in verse 1, the altar in verse 1, and the holy city in verse 2. The brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus. They are the first of the three major players in this drama. And our brothers and sisters, we read in verses 1 through 2, are going to be measured. We read that in verse 1. Rise and measure the brothers and sisters. Now, this is not John being asked to get out a lineal measuring tape and say, oh, yes, the ecclesia is 52 metres long and 40 metres high and 300 metres deep. No, this is a time measure. Our brothers and sisters are going to be measured over time. And the time over which they are going to be measured, we are given 42 months. So our brothers and sisters, the temple, the altar, and the holy city, are going to be measured over 42 months. And that's interesting. Now, there's some in the audience, many in the audience would know what the 42 months is. Keep that in your mind, because in a moment, we're going to look at the witnesses who are going to speak out for 1,260 days. Same time period, written differently. Why? Which is a question we're going to endeavour to answer. But very quickly, some of you are new to this, some of you not so new to this, let's just make sure one of the very, very simple time periods we have here, the 42 months is what? Shout it out to me. Yes, it is indeed. So it's 1,260 years. We know that, most of us. And the question is, for some of us who are new to this, how do we get that? Well, 42 months. We know there are 30 days in a Jewish month. 30 days. So 30 multiplied by 42 is 1,260 days. And on a day for a year principle, we then get 1,260 years. Most of us know that. A very, very simple time period in the apocalypse. Well, our brothers and sisters will be measured for 1,260 years. They will be persecuted. That's the first major player. The second major player in this drama of chapter 11 are given four titles. They are called, in verse 3, my two witnesses. They are called in verse 4, the two olive trees, the two lampstands, and in verse 10, these two prophets. So the second major group or major player in the drama are called my two witnesses, the two lampstands, the two olive trees, and these two prophets. Now, brethren and sisters, this second group are not, they are not the brothers and sisters at all. The brothers and sisters in Christ are in verses 1 and 2. This second group are two categories of people, religious and secular or political, and they are anti-papal. They are against the papacy. They are not the brothers and sisters in Christ. We know that as we read through chapter 11. For instance, let's see some of the characteristics of these two witnesses, or these two olive trees, or these two lampstands, or these two prophets. We read in verse 3 that these anti-papal witnesses speak out. And when they speak out, there's violence. Violence. And what you find, brothers and sisters, is that they're going to speak out for 1,260 days. And that 1,260 days is exactly the same time period as the 42 months, but written differently. So God attributes 42 months to the saints, and he attributes 1,260 days to the witnesses. Why? Why the difference? We'll explore that in a moment. So these witnesses, they speak out for 1,260 years. What else do they do? Well, we read in verse 5 that they fight. So in verse 5, and if any will hurt these witnesses, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies, and if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. So the witnesses give as good as they get. You hurt me, I hurt you. The brothers and sisters don't do that. We will not do that. We will not take up a sword until our Lord Jesus Christ gives us the authority to do so. What else happens to these two witnesses? Well, we read in verse 6 that they take away peace. So verse 6 says, these witnesses have power to shut heaven that it rain not in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. They take away peace. In other words, they have power to shut the heaven that it rain not. Now, if you were to go, which we won't, if you were to go to Psalm 72, you read about the Lord Jesus Christ who will come down like rain on mown grass. And peace will endure as long as the moon. So you have peace and you have rain that are used. You have peace in Psalm 72 and verse 6 that talks about taking away rain, they're taking away peace. The Lord's coming as rain, as peace on mown grass. So they will remove peace with these two witnesses. Well, what else do they do, brothers and sisters? Well, we read in verse 7 that these witnesses are killed. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the abyss shall make war against the witnesses and will overcome them and will kill them. And then we read that these witnesses, when they fall down, the place they fall down, they will come back from where they fell. And we read in verse 11 that after 3 days and a half, the spirit of life from God, God is in control, entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them that saw them. So, that's our second major player in this drama of Revelation chapter 11. Well, what about the third group? Well, the third group, brothers and sisters, we find have got three titles. The third group are there in verse 4, called the God of the earth, the beast in verse 7, and twice used in verse 10, they that dwell upon the earth, they that dwell upon the earth. Now, we don't need to second guess this. We know many of us, if not all of us, in this gathering. In verse 4, the God of the earth. You would have no doubt in your margin 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 4. And 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is the man of sin who comes and sits in the temple of God claiming that he is God on this earth. So there is the papacy, the God of the earth. Ah, you know there's some amazing contrasts in Revelation 11. And one of the contrasts in Revelation 11 is this one here, where you've got, there in verse 3, you've got the God of the earth. Ah, but you have a look, brothers and sisters, when you have a look at Revelation 11 and verse 13. Here's a contrast, you see. God of the earth, the papacy. Now, verse 13 says this, and the same hour there was a great earthquake, French Revolution. The tenth part of the city fell, France. And in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000. What an astounding thing that is. We'll look at tomorrow. And the remnant were affrighted. And therefore, brothers and sisters, the remnant were affrighted, and they gave glory to the God of heaven. So you've got the God of earth, the earth, in verse 3, and you've got the God of heaven in verse 13. And so here it was in the French Revolution. Here we are in 1789. And the people said, we need to get rid of the monarchy. We need to get rid of the Bourbon kings. We need to get rid of Louis the 16th. And Marie Antoinette's going in the process. And 1789, they said, we need to put bread on the table. We're going down the drain fast. Get rid of the kings. Get rid of the monarchy. And therefore, 1789 came in. 1790, 1791, 1792, and France became a republic. 1793, the Reign of Terror. There goes Louis's head. There goes Marie's head in 1793. And the people said, what is going on? This very revolution that we thought would bring salvation is turned on us like a great big snake, and it's eating us. And the people in 1793, after 4 years of revolution, were sick to death of blood. Even the man that brought in the revolution, one of the great leaders of the Jacobins, Robespierre, his head was chopped off. And they said, what have we done? What have we done to bring this upon ourselves? Well, I'll tell you what they did, brothers and sisters. They de-Christianized their country. And they brought in the goddess of reason. And they took God out of their life. And in 1793, they said, we've got to bring back morality. And they wrote into their constitution in 1793, there is a God in heaven. There is a supreme being, the God of... Oh, they didn't worship him in truth, but they brought back religion and they tried to bring back morality in that insane period in France. So there's the God of the earth and there is the God of heaven by contrast in verse 13. Now have a look at the antipathy, brothers and sisters, the antipathy that existed between the witnesses and the God of the earth, the papacy. Look at the witnesses as they speak out and they identify who this God of the earth really is. Well, here we are, John Calvin. 1509-1564. John Calvin said this, some persons think us too severe when we call the Roman pontiff Antichrist. And do you know what? Some Christadelphians think us too severe when we call the Catholic system Antichrist. Don't be blind, brothers and sisters, as some have been. He therefore goes on to say, this witness, this religious witness, one of the two, I shall briefly show that Paul's words in the 2 Thessalonians 2 are not capable of any other interpretation than that which applies them to the papacy. What about the Congregationalists? Cotton Matter. This is what he said. One of the witnesses. Or we're a bit closer to the French Revolution now, 1663 through 1728. He said the oracles of God foretold the rising of an Antichrist in the Christian Church. And in the Pope of Rome, all the characteristics of that Antichrist are so marvellously answered that if any who read the Scriptures do not see it, there is a marvellous blindness upon them. You know, brothers and sisters, when ecclesias lose their way, the chances are they've lost sight of the true meaning of prophecy. And they reach out and are reaching out to the churches and saying, we're all Christians going the same road. Awful, brothers and sisters, awful that that's happening. But that was prophesied that that should be. Make sure we do not have a marvellous blindness upon us by not identifying the papacy as the Antichrist. Now, you may be asking a couple of questions. You may not. You may be having a little snooze. No, you're not. Well, that's wonderful. Snooze in the next class and the one after. Not this one. All right, brothers and sisters, you might be asking the question, maybe two questions. I have got two questions here, and the questions are these. Why is it that those who are holding religious error or those who are not religious at all are called my witnesses? Well, we know we've got substantial proof in the Old Testament. People like Cyrus was called my shepherd, the Messiah. Nebuchadnezzar was called my servant. The Roman army in Daniel 9 were called the people of the prince. So God raises up whomsoever he will. Not necessarily are they godly. He raises them up for his purpose. As did God here, he raised up the two witnesses that they may form a buffer, that they may form a kind of protection around our brothers and sisters, so our brothers and sisters could at least, even though persecuted, they could at least exist through time with these witnesses challenging the papacy and fighting them. But here's a question. Why are these witnesses who are not holders of the truth, why are they called olive trees and lampstands? You will have a look in your margin, and your margin will take you back to Zechariah 4. Now be very careful. Now here's a picture of Zechariah 4. Be careful, they are not the same. In Zechariah chapter 4, oh yes, there are olive trees, yes, there are lampstands, but in Zechariah chapter 4, Zechariah awakes out of sleep, and we're dealing with a prophecy of post-resurrection. And you sweep through Zechariah 4 and we talk about the sons of oil. Well, Zechariah sees the vision and Zechariah sees two olive trees and he asks God, who are these two olive trees? No answer. Well, of course, nationally speaking, the two olive trees are the Jews and the Gentiles. Ah, but Zechariah sees a golden pipe. No gold in Revelation 11. Zechariah 4 or Zechariah sees a golden pipe going from a branch, a single branch in one of the olive trees, separated from the Jews. He sees another golden pipe from a separated branch, separated ones from the Gentiles, spilling into a bowl which then feeds seven lamps, bringing perfect light to the world. They are the sons of oil, separated from the Jews, separated from the Gentiles in the age to come, bringing perfect light. That's not Revelation 11. In Revelation 11, we don't have one lampstand. As we do in Zechariah 4, we have two. And we have an olive tree feeding its own respective lampstand in Revelation 11 and an olive tree feeding its other respective lampstand. Oh yes, the Protestants who protested against the papacy, they had their own brand of light. Light enough to show the darkness on the papacy. And there were the political or the secular group having their brand of light, shining the light that they showed on the darkness of the papacy. But they were not the lampstand, as we have depicted there in Zechariah. There are the two witnesses of Revelation 11. One olive tree feeding the oil to their lampstand, the Christian group, the protestors, and one olive tree, the secular group, feeding their particular lamp to shine on the darkness of the papacy. So be careful of the comparison with those two. How are we going for time? Good. Are you looking at your watches? You should not. I'm the only one allowed to look at the clock, so it is time that we start. Don't even think about it. Let me just do that little calculation. We're going very, very well, actually. Did we start at 8:30? We did. We're there, that's okay. All right. Now, brothers and sisters, just going back now and just picking out some of the detail, right? Now, when we go back, we're talking about our brothers and sisters. We just looked at the witnesses. We're going to come back in a moment and talk about the witnesses, right? Let's just go back, for some of us who don't have this in our margins, looking at the brothers and sisters first up, the altar, the temple, and the holy city. And therefore we read in Revelation 11 and verse 1 these words. And it was given unto me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood saying, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. Well, the word rod there, as some of us have there, is the Greek word rhabdos. It means a rod of correction. If we were to turn up to 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 21, which we won't, Paul says to the Corinthians, you've got a problem. If you don't fix your problem, do you want me to come with mercy or a rod of correction? Get your house in order, says the Apostle Paul. He uses the word in 1 Corinthians 4 verse 21, he uses the word rhabdos. So our brothers and sisters, we're going to feel the chastening rhabdos. Yes, whom God loves, he chastens, and it would be at the hand of the papacy through those 1,260 years. Now, as far as the temple is concerned, we know from the words of 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 16, we are the temple of the living God. So that's a very, very appropriate proof that the temple refers to the saints. As far as the altar is concerned, we know that the Lord Jesus Christ is our altar. Hebrews 13 and verse 10. And we know from 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 13 that those who attend the altar are part of the altar. So all those symbols that are used here, of course, in Revelation 11, verse 1, are the saints in Christ Jesus, the temple and the altar. Now, what you see, brothers and sisters, is a wonderful, wonderful comparison. We saw the God of the earth, and then in verse 13, the God of heaven by comparison. Look at this amazing exhortation to us and to the brethren and sisters who lived in these times. Have a look at this. Note Revelation 11 and verse 19, the last verse of the chapter. We read this about the temple, the saints in Christ. Now, just get inside of our head that from verse 15 through to verse 19 is a summary of the seventh trumpet, which would contain the seven vials, the detail of which we will get from Revelation 16. Be that as it may, we've got the summary of the seventh trumpet. Now, here we are at the end, verse 19, and we read this. And the temple of God was opened in heaven. There are the saints, and they're ruling post-Armageddon. They're ruling in the political heavens with the Lord Jesus Christ. We will be there, God willing. And there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament. Brothers and sisters, the chapter begins with the temple. The chapter ends with the temple. But when it begins in verse 1, the temple is not associated with the ark. Look at verse 1 of Revelation 11. There was given unto me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood saying, Rise, John, and measure the temple of God and the altar. So the chapter begins, brothers and sisters, where the temple, the brothers and sisters in Christ, are associated with sacrifice. Sacrifice. That's the moral character of the book. So sacrifice. So our brethren and sisters would be associated with sacrifice for 1,260 years. And to uplift them, to give them encouragement, to continue to hold their head up before God and before the Lord Jesus Christ. One day, they won't be associated with sacrifice. One day, they will be associated with immortality. The ark. Truly, totally, fully manifesting their Creator in heaven in the age to come. What a lovely little comparison that is. Starting off with sacrifice, ending in glory. The cross before the crown. What a wonderful thing, brothers and sisters. Well, we note tragically that with this temple and this altar and this holy city, there would be a group there, brothers and sisters, who would tread, called in verse 2, the court. Now, when you have a look at this, it says there in verse 2, but the court. Yes, the altar, the temple, and the holy city will feel the chastening hand of Almighty God. But the court, which is without the temple, not leave it out, throw it out. There is a group there that when you look from a distance, they look like they are religious. They look like they are worshipping God in truth. But as God looks down through his eyes, he sees a false pretense. They are not the brethren and sisters in Christ. So you see, brethren and sisters, a community in the court of this temple who claim to be Christian, but they are a group with whom the holy city has no fellowship. And God says, throw them out. They have no part, no part in this fellowship and in this worship. All right, now that's one little bit of detail with respect to the brothers and sisters who would be trodden down for 1,260 years. Now the question is this. Now what I need is just about a minute, not a minute, you're not having a minute's break. I just need about 5 seconds to just, I want you to just shake your heads, but don't shake any of the information out of your heads that we've just imparted to you. I need now you to be very fresh, because what I want to do now, brothers and sisters, is to have a look at this little challenging section whereby we made the point earlier on that the brothers and sisters would be persecuted for 1,260 years, 42 months. The witnesses would speak out for 1,260 days, which is 1,260 years. The question that we ask is this. Treading down of the holy city, 42 months. Same period of time expressed in different terms with respect to the witnesses. Why? There are two reasons. The first reason is God wants you and me to totally and completely understand that there is a difference between the saints in contrast to the anti-papal witnesses. That's the first reason why they're written differently. The second reason why they're written differently is because the starting point and the finishing point of this period is different to the starting point and finishing point of this period. Same period, but they've got different starting times and different finishing times. Now, I want to walk you through a few minutes of history and show you the remarkable way in which, for the first time, the papacy began to tread down the temple, the altar, and the holy city, and when that finished. And the key to that, brothers and sisters, is found for us in Revelation 13. When in Revelation 11, the beast began to tread down the holy city, the key is in Revelation 13, verse 2, and verses 4 through 5, and it began when a dragon gave power to a beast. Now, let's just pick that up for a few minutes, and this will kind of like bring us to a conclusion with our study. This is great, so we're really on time. I'm going to build up some credits as well as we go. Now, brothers and sisters, what I'd like you to do is I'd like you to come now to Revelation 13. We're going to just compare these two chapters, Revelation 13 with Revelation 11. And have a look at when the treading down of the temple, the altar, and the holy city began. The clue is Revelation 13. We pick up the record in verse 2. And we read these words. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth was as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon, whoever he was, gave him, whoever he was, his power, his seat, and great authority. So a dragon is giving to this beast authority. Well, we then read in verse 4 and 5 these words. And they worshipped the dragon, whoever he was, which had power, which gave power to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And there was given unto him, the beast, a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given to this beast. Now, here's our key from Revelation 11. Power was given to this beast, whoever he was, to continue 42 months. So, brothers and sisters, when this dragon gave this beast the power is when it began in Revelation 11. So, we need to just work out now how the dragon gave this power, when the dragon gave this power to the beast, and why this dragon gave this power to the beast. Then we'll know when Revelation 11, verses 1 and 2, began and when it ended. So let's just have a look at this little walkthrough, very brief walkthrough, this historical period, as fascinating as it is. So here we are, a struggle for imperial title. Now what we have there, brothers and sisters, we have the pagan Roman Empire. And I don't know about you, but I am absolutely freezing. It is so cold. Hey, how are you going over there? It is awful. Let me just check it out. How are you doing? Is anyone asleep? Let me have a look. No. Let me stand back here. Have you ever had this happen to you before? In class? No. Well, brothers and sisters, there we have the Emperor Diocletian. He was the greatest emperor to sit upon the Roman throne, the pagan Roman throne, since Octavian Augustus, the emperor at the birth of Jesus Christ. So there is Diocletian, and he is the great red dragon of Revelation and chapter 12. Now, when Diocletian abdicated the throne, he stood down because he got ill, and when he stood down, brethren and sisters, there were six emperors. I'm not standing on that wet grass, that it's freezing cold, so I'll stand back up here. I'll come up and cuddle with the chairman over here. Okay. Now, so when he stood down, brothers and sisters, there were six emperors in his place. So Diocletian abdicated. He's the great red dragon, the pagan Roman Empire. And when he stood down, there were six emperors in his place. And then there were five, and then there were four, and then there were three, and then there were two. And one of those two emperors was the man Constantine. And Constantine, as many of us would be aware, swept down from York in England, swept down here and beat Maxentius at the Battle of Milvian Bridge. And then in AD 312, we should say, he took the Western Empire and Christianized the empire. Now, there is still the pagan empire over here, and his brother-in-law, Constantine's brother-in-law, Licinius, is still over there, and therefore the great red pagan dragon is still in existence while Constantine has Christianized the West. Then, 12 years later, in AD 324, Constantine beat his brother-in-law and then took the whole of the Roman world and made it Christian, so-called. The great red pagan dragon is gone, but there is now a Christian dragon in Rome. The Christian dragon was a persecutor of our brothers and sisters as much, if not more, than the great red pagan dragon, the pagan Roman Empire. So we've now got a Christian dragon. So we're just going to go through and work out who this dragon is giving power to the beast and how this happened. So we've got a Christian dragon in Rome, Constantine. Well, in 326, it was expedient that Constantine, the Christian dragon, move his seat of power from Rome over into Constantinople, which was then Byzantium. But it was named Constantinople in AD 330. Now we have, brothers and sisters, a Christian dragon, the military powerhouse of the Christian Roman Empire in Constantinople, the dragon in the east. Now what happened then is that around about 400 AD, the barbarians, the German barbarians, swept down from the north across the Rhine and across the Danube and came in, and they took the Western Empire, and the Western Empire in 476 collapsed. Now, you've still got a Christian emperor, a Catholic Christian emperor, a Christian dragon still ruling in Constantinople. Constantine's well gone. And all of these successive Christian emperors are the dragon in Constantinople, the Christian dragon. Well, the barbarians have come in and they've taken the West. Well, as time went on, we come now to 530 through 533. And one of these Christian emperors, the dragon in Constantinople, came to the throne in 527. And his name was Justinian, one of the greatest Christian Catholic emperors to rule from Constantinople. He was a tyrant. He was a narrow-minded Trinitarian Catholic. There was no man ever like Justinian who meddled in the affairs of the Catholic Church. And therefore, this Justinian, who favoured the Trinitarian way of life, he therefore saw with favour the bishop in Rome. And Justinian, between 530 and 533, was going to say and do something remarkable. What Justinian would do, he would start to favour and give glory to the bishop in Rome. Now understand this, brothers and sisters. Before Justinian came on the scene in 527, the dragon in the east, Revelation 13. Before Justinian came on the scene, the bishop in Rome had already proclaimed himself the head of all bishops. I am the head of all the bishops. I'm the head of the bishop in Cappadocia, in Nicodemia, in Alexandria, in Constantinople. I am the chief bishop. He had already said that to him about himself, but it had never, ever, had it ever been imperially ratified or dragonianly ratified, if I can use that word. Along comes Justinian, and even though the bishop had fluffed out his feathers and said, I am the great, I am the papa bishop, I am the pope, along comes Justinian, says, I will now imperially ratify that. And therefore, Justinian said, the dragon, now beginning to give power to the beast of Revelation 13, Justinian said, we ordain that the most holy pope of the elder Rome be the first of all priests. But it would take 75 years before that would be solidified or cemented. Understand this also, that here's the bishop in Rome puffing up himself and saying, I'm the head, and now I've got it imperially recognised. Understand this, is that there was a Gothic king reigning in Rome. A Gothic king who were Arian Christians. They weren't Trinitarians. So here's the Pope trying to flex himself under the umbrella of an Arian Christian who was a Gothic king. Justinian's going to do something about that. Not only did Justinian, the dragon in the east, give imperial recognition to the supremacy of the bishop, but Justinian's going to get rid of the Gothic Arian king from Rome. And therefore, brothers and sisters, in 533, the supremacy of Rome in ecclesiastical affairs was recognized by Justinian. The dragon is giving its power and authority and seat to the beast in Rome. Well, it would take 75 years before that would happen. In the meantime, Justinian's going to get rid of the Gothic king. So what Justinian's going to do, brothers and sisters, he's going to send his general across there, and his general is going to turf out the Vandals from North Africa. He's going to get rid of the Visigoths from Spain. We've got Franks in the area of Gaul, and we've got Ostrogoths in the Italian peninsula. So Justinian sends his general across and drives out the Ostrogoths north to Ravenna. And as soon as the Ostrogoths, the Gothic king, the Arian kings, as soon as they're driven out, then the power of the sea beast, the bishop in Rome, begins to grow. And the authority starts to grow and grow and grow. And it would take 75 years for that to happen. Because in 610, between 608 and 610, another emperor would come on the throne. And his name was Phocas. So what Justinian did 75 years before, Phocas is now going to cement. So Phocas comes on the throne. Brothers and sisters, Phocas was an animal, an absolute animal. And the bishop in Rome loved him to bits, put a big pillar in Rome in commemoration of this animal who lived over there in Constantinople. When Phocas came on the scene, Phocas got rid of the previous emperor, whose name was Maurice, killed Maurice's wife, killed Maurice's 9 children, because Maurice was starting to favour the bishop in Constantinople. Maurice was starting to say, no, the bishop in Rome's not the superior bishop, the bishop in Constantinople is the superior bishop. And in comes Phocas and gets rid of Maurice, gets rid of his wife, gets rid of his 9 kids, and the bishop in Rome says, you're the man. You are the man. I love you to bits. And therefore, Phocas then ratified what Justinian started 75 years before. Justinian made the bishop spiritual head of the empire, but his supremacy was not acknowledged by the two kingdoms until 75 years later, until 608, 610. And therefore, brothers and sisters, we see this little chart as we wrap up our study together. Just see the amazing way that Revelation 13 comes together and Revelation chapter 11, when the temple, the holy city, and the altar would begin to be trodden down. The dragon gives power to the beast to continue 42 months. Well, Justinian proclaimed the bishop in Rome as the universal bishop. 75 years later, Phocas reaffirmed it. 1,260 years after Justinian got the ball rolling, in came the French Revolution. And it would be the French Revolution that would begin the ball to fall backwards before the papacy would lose its temporal power. When Phocas reaffirmed the bishop in Rome's power and gave the bishop temporal power, 1,260 years later, brothers and sisters, the Pope would lose its temporal power in 1868 through 1870. So from Phocas, temporal power given to the papacy, it would lose its temporal power in 1868 through 1870. 75 years to get the ball rolling and 75 years to start the ball rolling in reverse. And both those dates are 1,260 years apart. What an amazing thing that is. 42 months, the temple, the altar, and the holy city would be trodden down. How are your heads? And when the papacy lost its temporal power in 1868 through 1870, there was Giuseppe Garibaldi with his 1,000 red shirts marching up the peninsula of Italy, determined to weld all those duchies and provinces together. And there was Victor Emmanuel II, the King of Sardinia, marching up in 1868 through 1870, determined to weld all those provinces together and make one kingdom of Italy. And when they get to the top of the peninsula, guess what they find? There are the papal states right across Italy. And there's the king, the Pope King. He's in his palace. And he'd been reigning as a king for all those years. And Victor Emmanuel says, get out. There's only room for one king. And the Pope says, what? You're going to kick me out of my kingdom? I'm God on earth. But he did. He went inside the Vatican City, locked himself up. For 60 years they wouldn't come out of the Vatican City. For 60 years they became self-imposed prisoners because they took away their kingdom. What an amazing thing for 1,260 years. Well, brothers and sisters, God willing, in our study tomorrow, there won't be as much history in it tomorrow. Not quite as much. Tomorrow morning, brothers and sisters, what we want to do is we want to now focus on the astounding section in Revelation chapter 11 of the two witnesses. We want to see how the witnesses began. So we're now going to pick up when the witnesses began, having just cemented this little bit here, that the power was given to the beast by the dragon, and it would be beginning in 608 and 610, 1,260 years later, we'll get 1868 through 1870. But tomorrow, we want to pick up when the witnesses begin to witness, and we're going to track their existence all the way through the Louis of this and the Louis of that, all the way through to this amazing section where their dead bodies would lay in the street for 3.5 days and nobody would disturb them, and somebody would say, don't bury them, right up until they'd come back on their feet and there'd be a great earthquake and a great shaking in the area of France, and see how God moved and the angels moved. So we'll pick up that tomorrow, brothers and sisters, and our title will be tomorrow, as we track through the witnesses, it will be, and they stood upon their feet, and the same hour there was a great earthquake. Thank you.